I was thinking of maybe having us sing Psalm 131, one of the Psalms of Ascent to start, but I don't know any of the tunes. So we're going to read Psalm 131. We took all the chants, the new Psalter, and it makes me sad because I can chant, because you don't need to have any musical ability to chant. You just need to not just talk in a strict monotone, unless if your chant is a monotone, in which case you're golden. But like singing, you have to read notes, and you have to know pitches, and I was only in choir for 12 years. I shouldn't be expected to know how to do these things. But let's turn to Psalm 131. And this is called a Song of Ascent. And what most scholars think that that means is that these are the songs that pilgrims going up to Jerusalem for the three mandated feasts. We'll get to those later on in the book of Leviticus. But they factor very importantly into many New Testament things. That these are the psalms that you would speak together, sing together, and actually, to be historically accurate, chant together as you would be going up to Jerusalem for the feast. They were meant to prepare your heart, to prepare your soul to engage God in these great feasts. And there's some wonderful themes in it of being restored from exile. Here you're coming back to God's temple and things like that. But this one I thought was particularly good as we're getting to today because we're going to be talking about into God's presence and what is necessary for that. Someone read for us Psalm 131, Thort. Go for it.
O Lord, my heart is not lifted up, my eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me, but I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child with my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore.
Thank you. All right, so let's calm our souls and go before the Lord in prayer. Our Lord Christ, enter with us into the book of Leviticus and show us your glory and your majesty and your love there. Help us to see clearly what is going on, especially in these chapters of sacrifice, chapters that seem so far above us, but yet you do call us with a humble heart and with a humble mind to enter and to seek you out. The glory of, and it is the glory of kings who have been called to rule with Christ as his co-heirs to search them out. Be with us now. Amen. All right, let's turn to Leviticus chapter 1. We are actually going to get into the text today, which is fun. But before we do that, it's always good to take a step back, especially since we have a lot more people here this week than we did last week. It's nice to be away from three flights of steps and only to one, although that does help with what we're talking about today, because why do churches usually have steps going up to the building itself and then going up to either the pulpit or the altar? It's because it's a symbolic ascent to God. That you are coming up to where God is. God is coming down to meet us where we are, and so there are steps involved. But from last week, we had some sort of key things that we brought out of Leviticus that we wanted to sort of emphasize. Does anyone remember what maybe one or two of those things are? What is Leviticus all about? If you need help, the text that helps with it is 1 John 4:8.
Well, this is like on the right, I immediately think
rules. Okay, so we're going to have a lot of rules. No, that's all right. That's all right. We're going to have a lot of rules. In fact, starting in the second verse, we have rules. Speak to them. This is how you're going to offer. But what's the basis behind the rules? Why do we have the rules?
God's love.
God's love. All right, so remember that the context of Leviticus is God's love, that he has drawn near to Israel, he has released them from the bondage in Egypt, and now he wants them to draw near to him. But because the world is corrupted by sin and by death, because it is under the usurpative rule, that's not a word, rule is, obviously, but because Satan is usurping power in the world, there's a barrier between God and man. And this barrier must be attended to. Death must be gotten rid of. Sin must be gotten rid of. And so this is why we have the rules in the book of Leviticus. This is setting up the boundaries of how the relationship between God and between man works. All right, and I think that's probably the key thing that we've got going on here is that these rules are an expression of God's love. They're not an expression of his wrath. They are an expression of his love, which means they are an expression of his justice. Because God's justice is all about his love. He sees the unjust thing that has happened back in the garden, and he says, I will have none of that. I will reverse what is going on there. And actually, that's a helpful place to start. Because one of the things about Leviticus, and if we even went back into Exodus for a minute, because I didn't mention this last week, but the book of Leviticus takes place between two verses in Exodus chapter 40. The whole book, just right in there. So they kind of, it's like that place on the periodic table where there are extra elements there, but they've just got the two little dotted lines, and you get like, you know, the ones that we create in laboratories and that, of course, we should base movies off of. Like, they created this element and it destroyed the world, and now you've got the chase scenes and okay. I like movies like that, although there was one with Keanu Reeves when I was young that was really quite depressing, which is to say there was one with Keanu Reeves in it. At any rate, Leviticus takes place within these two verses in Exodus, but the thing is, even in Exodus, we're not given a reason for why animal sacrifice. Why have sacrifices at all? Why is this even a thing that we're attending to? The thing is, we actually do have it, but it's all the way back in the book of Genesis. So let's turn there, Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. So Adam and Eve have listened to the voice of the serpent. They have sought that which is desirable to make them wise. And actually, just so you know, Genesis 3 is going to come back to us over and over and over again. It's one of the key passages as the background of the book of Leviticus. But at any rate, here they have listened to the voice of the serpent. They have disobeyed God. They have brought death into the world by separating themselves from God, who is life. But God doesn't just leave them there. Yes, he pronounces these curses, and a couple different ways, of course, you can understand the curses as, this is the way I'm going to make things for you, or because you have separated yourself from me, the source of all life and goodness and truth, this is the way it's going to be. And I think that's it's a better way to read the curses, that because Adam has separated himself from God, cursed is the ground for his sake. He's not going to have that blessing of the garden that God has given him, and so on and so forth. But moving on even a little bit farther than that, starting in verse 20, it says, "And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them." Not many of us wear tunics, and even fewer of us wear things made of skin or of fur. But where do we get things like tunics made of skin? Where do they come from? Say it louder. From animals. All right. And animals, for the most part, unless we're like talking snakes, which would just be symbolically horrible for this passage, but animals, for the most part, don't give up their skins. They don't shed their skins. They don't leave them around and say, "Here, human, please, I am a cow that has grown, and so I have shaken myself out of this premium leather. Don thyself with it." Maybe in Narnia, because that's the only place animals talk, but not here in our world. No, how do we get skins from animals?
Kill.
Yeah, we sacrifice them. I mean, not quite in the same way. We slaughter them. Part of which is the taking of their skins. And then those skins are, of course, given to the leather industry to make fine quality motorcycle gear. I've always got Dean, you know, in my heart here. So, this is how we get it. So how did God get these animal skins? He sacrificed these animals on behalf of Adam and Eve and now clothes them in their skins. Where does animal sacrifice come from? It comes from God. It is his response to the fall of man, sort of the immediate, we might even say temporary stopgap measure, in a sense, to take care of the problem that they have brought upon the world. So why the sacrifices in Leviticus? Here we are replaying. We are reenacting. We are representing the fall in the garden and God's mercy and grace at the very beginning. So as a worshiper is coming up to the temple, they're not separating this from the whole story of salvation. Rather, they're seeing it properly. Now, this will become even more poignant once we get to the New Testament, because think of how Paul describes baptism in Romans or in Ephesians or elsewhere. He says, those of you who have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. We wear Christ as a garment. We wear Christ as the garment that brings us back into communion with God. And that's all coming out from this Genesis passage being sort of more fully explicated in Leviticus and finding its definitive focus in Christ. And that gives us maybe a second of pause to say the way salvation history works, and this is trippy for us because we're so used to thinking event A happens, which leads to, in some way, shape, or form, event B. You know, Napoleon becomes emperor of France, therefore Les Mis later. History works in sort of cause and effect sort of ways. In the biblical understanding of things with the sovereign God, it's not quite like that. Why does God clothe them with tunics of skin? Why does God give them the Levitical sacrifice? Is because Christ. Christ is not because of sin and because of the sacrificial system. These things exist because Christ loves his people. And he's giving himself to them even now. Not in full ways. You look at the book of Hebrews where it says that the blood of bulls and goats could not affect the release from sin, could not affect the remission of sin. Only Christ can. It's because it's pointing to him. It's always pointing to him. And so when we see these texts, we need to be thinking, how does Christ come in? And we talked about that quite a bit last week. But with that sort of background of why the sacrificial system, let's go back to Leviticus chapter 1 and see what's going on. And the first thing that we should note, being good, you know, literary readers, is we should notice who these passages are directed to. And it's one of the great things about the Old Testament is that they always give you who is reading this passage. Whose point of view are we talking from? And what we're going to see in the early chapters of Leviticus is that the rules for sacrifice are going to be repeated. Just like the rules for how to build the tabernacle were repeated and that sort of thing, the rules for sacrifice are going to be repeated because we've got two different groups to deal with. We have the priests who are formally offering the sacrifice and what they need to do, and we have the people bringing the offerings. And these first three chapters, well, first five chapters really, are focused on the offerer. They're focused on the offerer. So we see that in verse 2 of chapter 1. Speak to the children of Israel. Okay, so speak to them and say to them, when any of you, literally when any man or any Adam, tying us right back to Genesis 1 through 3 in the second verse here, when any person brings an offering, brings a gift to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of the livestock, of the herd, and of the flock. And so here we have the directions for those who are offering the sacrifice to God, not for the priests. That will come a little bit later. But knowing that will help us to understand this passage, because or these couple of chapters. Because the singular is most often reserved, the singular pronoun, he, is most often reserved for the offerer, and the priests are in the plural. And that's important once we get down to, say, verse 4 and 5. Then he, that's the offerer, shall put his hand on the head of the burnt offering. This is disturbing. And it will be accepted on his behalf, or it will make him acceptable to make atonement for him. He shall kill the bull before the altar. Who's killing the bull? The offerer. That changes things, doesn't it? Because usually we think, okay, you bring your animal to the temple. The priests are like, all right, give me that. You know, pulling it along. Okay, do the thing and the stuff. This is all sacrificial ways of doing things. Put it on the altar and burn up. And we sort of sit there as passive offerers. We're watching the thing happen for us. It's very sacerdotal in that sense. But that's not what the text is saying. The text is saying that you, the one who has been separated from God, not just merely by sin, but maybe some ritual corruption you've got on you, or the fact that you are part of the world that is full of death, you have to come. Make the offering. Symbolically transfer your personage to that animal, saying, this one functions as me. That's the laying on of the hands. And then you are the one with the knife. That changes things entirely. This is a much more intimate and much more, risky sort of business going on here, that you are the one who is offering up this sacrifice to God. You're not just having it done for you. And so that's part of the importance of this being directed to the children of Israel. We'll see the way the priests are involved. And every once in a while in these first couple chapters, the priest is referred to in the singular because it's the high priest doing stuff. But for the most part, the priests are plural. The offerers are singular, bringing these sacrifices to the front. Now, this doesn't mean the priests don't have a role. They are the ones who collect the blood. They are acting as temple servants. They're the ones who will take the pieces that are cut up and put them upon the altar and actually burn them with fire or bake them into cakes for themselves or prepare the piecemeal, that sort of thing. Now, we might also point out after this, before we go any further into this offering called in our texts the burnt offering, we might make a comment about the order of the sacrifices as we find them in the text. So it starts off with this burnt offering, which is this whole animal, whether it's bull, whether it's goat or lamb, whether it's pigeons. Do make note they're all male at this point. That will change very quickly. But these are the ones that are wholly taken up by God. They're burnt completely on the altar. Nobody gets a piece of it but God. Once we get to the next sacrifice, the grain offering, the mincha, which is just fun to say, the tribute offering, some of it goes to God. It says they dip their hands in the fine flour and the sifted flour mixed with oil and frankincense, and they toss it onto the altar and burn it up. But the other part goes to the priests. It's the most holy of offerings, as it's called in the text. And it goes to the priests so that they can make cakes and eat them and whatnot. Having done quite a bit of baking in my relatively short life, I've never added frankincense to anything I've made. I think it's probably a good thing. I'm wondering what that would do, sort of the baking properties of that. No, thank you. The third sacrifice, and it's not brought out completely in this text, but it will be later, the sacrifice of the pieces, or the peace offering, is one that part of it goes to God, part of it's burned up, part of it goes to the priests, and part of it goes to the offerer and his family. So notice the progression here. At the beginning, the whole thing goes to God, then it gets split between God and his servants, and now it's being split between God, his servants, and the one who is making peace with him. We have a narrative of moving up. The first sacrifice, the olah, that's the Hebrew for burnt offering, that'll be come important in a little bit here, is taken up wholly by the Lord, who is represented by the fire on the altar. Think about how often God represents himself as fire. In fact, the altar was originally kindled by the pillar of fire in the Exodus narrative, and that's becomes important later on in Leviticus when Nadab and Abihu are consumed by that fire, and they're offered up as a whole offering, so to speak. And it affects atonement, or better translated, we'll get into this in a little bit, ransom. The second sacrifice is had by the Lord and his servants. This is the grain offering. And the burnt part of it is called a memorial. When the olah, when the burnt offering is offered up, it says this is an offering made by fire to the Lord. When the mincha, the tribute or the grain offering, is offered up, it says this is a memorial before the Lord. Once we get to the peace offering, it is shared by the Lord, by the priests, and by the offerer themselves. And so the pattern here, once again, is of greater communion as you go through. Yeah, Christy. P-E-A-C-E. Yeah. And that goes with what I was just saying, that the idea here is that you're moving towards peace with God. You're moving towards full communion with Him. You're sharing a meal. And this is one of those places where, you know, looking in the New Testament, I'm like, do we really have any place in the New Testament that we, like, share a meal with God? I don't know. That might be a stretch. That might be a stretch. All right, let's talk about the whole burnt offering. And as I said, I don't like calling this a whole burnt offering because all the sacrifices are burnt. That's part of what makes them the gifts. That's what part of what makes them the offerings to God, is that they're burnt. You may not know this, but after we take up the offering, the deacons take it up in the back and they burn it. It's right there in Leviticus. That would be terrifying. You know, you can see the color change back there. So rather, let's think of this in another way. The Hebrew word olah means literally to go up, a verb to go up. And so it means to ascend in those sorts of terms. And I want to use that word ascend because of its linkage to other biblical things. And here's something from James Jordan, very interesting man, Reformed scholar. If you know anything about the theonomy movement and whatnot, he was involved with that. He's oftentimes in left field, which, from what I hear from people who know baseball, is apparently where you put your crazy folks. But he also has some wonderful insights into the text. And here's what he says. He says, olah, something that goes up, ascends. It is true that this offering is wholly burned up, but whole offering and burnt offering are not the meaning of the term. There are other words for whole and burn. Better alternatives used by some are offering up, elevated offering, and elevation. Ascension, however, provides a link with all the ascensions up to mountaintops, rooftops, and upper rooms for worship, ascending on an altar like we see in Exodus 20, the Psalms of Ascent, one of which we looked at today, Jesus' ascension to heaven, and even in edible animals ascending the cud. In Leviticus 11, when it talks about clean animals who chew the cud, the word isn't chew there, it's literally ascend or bring back up. And if you know how cud works, that's pretty gross. But it's the way it works. Moreover, he continues, burnt offering has made for confusion in the story of Jephthah in Judges 11. For Jephthah's daughter was not burned up, but sent up or ascended to serve in God's palace for the rest of her life. That's one of the more controversial readings that he has. Although if you ever do read his reading of Judges 11, it is fascinating. Okay, so translating as burnt, in other words, obscures the fact that all the sacrifices are burnt. That this is what designates them as korban. So ascension, translating the word pretty much literally, is very helpful to us. So what is this sacrifice for? Why would the offerer bring it near? Well, we see in verse 4 that after you put your hand on the head, this was not intended, but very helpful visual aid. This would be an unclean animal, by the way. You would not want to sacrifice a lizard. Okay. For those of you who are listening to this on sermon audio, good luck to you. And it will be accepted. It will be ratzah. He will be made acceptable before the Lord. So this offering is making one acceptable. In other words, it's done at the altar at the very front of the temple. I should have a visual aid of the temple. Altar's in the front, right after the entrance. So you're given entrance because you've got the animal. Now you offer up this animal to be acceptable to come further in to the temple. You're being made acceptable. The way some scholars put it is the root frequently describes God's pleasure with his servants. You are acceptable. Think about how Paul talks about you've been made acceptable in the beloved. It is used in context requiring the favor of a king or the favor of a people for their king. It is used for the satisfaction of a debt, both in the sense of atonement for sin, as we see in Micah 6, verse 7, and fulfillment of ritual requirements, as we see in 2 Chronicles 36:21. In other words, the olah, the ascension offering, provides entrance for court with the king. It's very interesting that the Hebrew word for holy of holies is the word for royal palace. So here we have an entrance into the courtyard of the king. We have been shown favor by God, we can enter in and go further up and further in, once again to recall Narnia to our minds. And this is why this offering always precedes other offerings. you would never bring just one sacrifice to the temple. So, I mean, the cost of sacrifice is actually quite high. This is why God mandates only 3 feasts a year. But you bring this offering to the temple so that you can have entrance, so that any other offerings that you need to make could happen. The argument that I'm going to make is that every time you come to the temple, you offer these first 3 offerings. The ones in Leviticus 4 and 5, which we'll talk about next week, you don't need to necessarily offer every time you go to the temple. But every time you go to the temple, you have these first 3, the ascension offering, the grain offering, and the peace offering. So this one always precedes other offerings. And so now once the king has granted access, the subject may now offer tribute and share a fellowship meal. So once you come before the king, the point is that you're going to want to offer your appropriate monetary gift, as it were, to show your fealty, to show your loyalty, offer him his tribute, give him his taxes. We might call it a tithe. We'll get to that in just a minute. But first we have to deal with this strange word, atonement. Now, as you all know, atonement, never a controversial concept. Never something that people have argued over and whatnot, so we're going to be able to move through this fast. Might even want to just leave this off of the sermon audio version. So, I'm not going to say anything that controversial. Part of the problem is this word, Kippur, which may ring familiar in some of your ears if you know of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonements, that we'll talk about later on in the book of Leviticus. This word Kippur, which we translated as atonement, has a wide variety of translation possibilities. Some scholars say it means to wipe. To wipe. So you would wipe the blood over the holy things in the temple. The blood is never applied to the offerer. That'll become important later. But it's applied to the holy things in the temple. You would maybe sprinkle it and wipe it on the altar. You would present it before the Holy of Holies, that sort of thing. So wipe was a word that is one possibility. Another that we're very familiar with is to cover. To cover. And this goes back to Genesis 3, where God covers Adam and Eve with the tunics of skin. They are the first blood sacrifice. Now they are covered. They are atoned. That's another possibility. But a lot of scholars will argue, especially in the Reformed world, that the word ransom fits the best. That we're offering here a ransom. Now, not in the sense of like Mel Gibson, Where Are My Kids, which was sort of remade under a different name by Liam Neeson. But ransom in the sense of a penalty price. Something has been broken, something has been transgressed, and now you have to pay the fee. Sort of a you break it, you buy it sort of policy, if you think about it. You may be driving a normal, you know, you're driving your normal way, and someone from the local magistrate might flag you down, maybe use colored lights to do so, and give you a fee for doing 112 in a 15. Actually, you wouldn't get a fee for that. That's kind of immediate jail time. Don't drive like that. Simple enough. Okay. But you know, you get a traffic ticket. You double park up at Walmart or something like that. You're paying a fee for breaking the boundary of the lines of the parking spaces. You're supposed to stay within the lines. We learn how to color that way. It's all in preparation for driving later. That's why elementary schools do it. That's not true. But you've got to pay the price, the penalty price. So you're making up for some offense, whether it's cultic or social or moral. We're going to see all those sorts of laws in Leviticus and elsewhere. So to come into the king's presence, any offenses must be dealt with. You must pay the price for them. You must offer the ransom, as it were, so that the worshiper could consider himself to be wearing the proper garb or covering for an audience with the king. So you notice here what I'm saying is that atonement maybe has a little bit of a feel of both ransom and covering in it, that it's working double duty. Wipe, I just don't find convincing. There's all sorts of theories as to why people think it's that. They're just not convincing to me. So the Olah offers up this ransom and this covering in a general way whenever a worshiper might come before the Lord, even if no specific offense is being dealt with. So notice, this is not a sacrifice for sin. This is a sacrifice for approach or a sacrifice for entrance. We're not even getting anywhere near people being sinners quite yet. We'll get there. Don't worry. We'll get there. All right. We talked about, I'm just looking at my notes here real quick. We talked about the role of the offerer and the role of the piece, so we don't have to worry about that. But there is one more thing in this offering that we should talk about. How many of you have ever burnt, like you're grilling, and you burn something to a crisp? Burn it just totally. Yeah, okay, a couple honest folks. Yeah, it's like every time I turn on the grill. Okay, it's either, you know, undercooked salmonella laden or inedible charcoal. All right. What is something that is totally burnt up smell like? Is it a pleasant smell? Is it a smell that you're like, I gotta like find a Yankee candle of, you know, burnt meat? Oh, that would be awful. Sorry. It's an unpleasant smell. But notice, sorry, I have that image in my head now. It's like pumpkin spice, vanilla lavender, burnt flesh. Okay. But notice here, in verse 9, after the offerer washes the entrails and the legs with water and the priest burns up all on the altar as a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. Huh, that's curious. If you think about it, we especially, you know, being Presbyterians, everything decent, lean, in order, we like to think of the tabernacle as, or the temple as a relatively clean place. But think about it for just a second. You have animals losing their life and all the attendant things that happen with that. I'm not going to get into that. You have blood coagulating and being spread and flung and sprinkled and whatnot everywhere. You have the heat of the sun in the Middle East beating down on you, and you have this gigantic fire in the middle that's just totally burning up all the meat that's upon it. This is a, frankly, a dirty place. And that's okay. We're too caught up in American cleanliness rules to think that, well, how could God work in such a dirty place? Because God created the dirt. It's actually one of the first things he did, and then he made us out of it. So he must like it to some extent. But in the midst of this, this is a sweet aroma to God. This is a fragrance that he particularly likes. And I want you to jot down these verses because they will become important. Genesis 8:21. Ephesians 5:2. And 2 Corinthians 2:14 through 16. Genesis 8:21. Ephesians 5:2 and 2 Corinthians 2:14 through 16. Genesis 8 is talking about how after the flood, Noah builds an ark and offers, or no, he didn't build an ark after the flood. That'd be defeating the purpose. He builds an altar. There we go. And then he offers up a sacrifice, and it's a sweet aroma to God, and it's what brings on the blessing of the Noahic covenant. And then those New Testament passages, Ephesians 5, tells us how Christ is a sweet aroma to God. Christ himself is a sacrifice. And then 2 Corinthians chapter 2 says that the apostles, in their work of bearing forth, I love it, he says, the fragrance of Christ, are bringing the whole world to Christ. But that aroma, to some, smells like salvation. It smells like life. It smells like peace and hope. But to those who are going to destruction, it smells like death. And so Christ himself is this sweet aroma that to God is sweet, and to those who are in union with God, those who are have communion with him, it is sweet as well. But to others, it looks like death. Think about how hard of a sell the Christian life is, especially in our culture. Culture has a lot of hedonism worked into it. Do what feels good, and what is part of the message of Christ? Don't do what feels good, because that leads to death. Rather, follow Christ and find life. That's a hard sell. That's a hard sell, because to some, he smells like death. He smells like this is the end of the good life. But to those who know him, he is the smell of life, and we are happy to be in the temple with him. And so this takes us, you know, right into the New Testament. And there are other places where Christians themselves, the worshipers, us, we are referred to as a sacrifice that is sweet-smelling to God. All right. So we've said, I think, enough about that for now. We've got a couple minutes, using that clock, to talk about the mincha. The mincha. And this is the grain offering. But like I said, and have kind of implicated the whole time around, I don't like that translation because the word mincha does not mean grain. It's just as simple as that. It just doesn't mean that. It means a tribute. It means a tax. Here's how the dictionaries put it. The word is used in secular contexts, as if there was a secular context in the ancient world, but of gifts to superior persons, particularly kings, to convey the attitude of homage and submission to that person. The religious use of the term derives from the secular. So remember, as we're entering into the temple, we're entering into the palace of the great king, the king above all kings, the Lord above all lords, the God above all gods. It is right to bring him an offering of tribute, to say, I am your servant. Here is something that I have worked on in my fields. I offer it up to you as a gift, as a present. And so why would this sacrifice be offered? Well, apart from signifying the humble service of the offering, the burnt part of it, as I mentioned, was called a memorial. Kind of a strange sort of thing. What in the world does that mean? Well, it means the memorial is going to call to God's mind, to call to the mind of the king, to remember his humble servant who has renewed his fealty. So let's go back once again to the book of Genesis and looking at chapters 6 through 8 this time, in which Noah is on the ark, the flood has happened, been 150 days, and it says, and God remembered his servant Noah. Did God forget? Looking out over the whole world, and it's like, what's that boat down there? Is that Kevin Costner? Sorry, that's a reference to a 90s movie. A terrible, terrible 90s movie. But I, like I said, it had Kevin Costner in it. That guy, that's right, I destroyed the whole world. Yeah, I should probably take care of him. No, that's not what's going on. God, of course, keeps his servants in remembrance at all times. The word remember in the scriptures means to come to the act, or to come to action in favor of someone. So it's not just they come back into your mind and you have a sweet memory, but rather, this is the person that I need to act on behalf. We see that in the Joseph story as well, where he says to the cupbearer, because the baker's the one who gets the axe. Okay. Says to the cupbearer, remember me when you come into the presence of Pharaoh, and he forgets him. But then in one day, Pharaoh has the dream and it says, I remember Joseph. And what happens? Joseph gets out of jail. He gets to go interpret the vision of the king. So when we're talking memorial here, this is to give the tribute to God, to show our humble service to him, and then to say, God, now act on behalf of your humble servant. And what act are we looking at here? We're looking at the next sacrifice. Looking at the next sacrifice, which would be the what's in the Hebrew called the Shelamim Zevach. It means the sacrifice of the pieces. Pieces, P-E-A-C-E-S. Yeah. So not just sacrificing pieces of things, but rather, this is the first one, first of all, that's called a sacrifice. The olah is just called the olah. The mincha is just called the mincha. This one is called the sacrifice, the zebach. So you got all sorts of nice guttural stuff. Hebrew's great if you have a cold. Of the pieces, and it's in this plural idea. But what this speaks of is the offerer and God being at rest together. This is sort of the foundational root of shalom, where we get shalamim, or pieces, shalom. The traditional rendering, according to the commentators, peace offering, connotes shalamim with Hebrew shalom, or peace. Peace in Hebrew, they say, means more than the absence of war. Right? In our world, we tend to think peace is just the absence of war. So America has been at peace for a long time because we haven't had a war on our soil. We might be able to quibble with that, especially based on the Hebrew. True peace, they say, means health, prosperity, and peace with God. And we have a word for that in both the Old and New Testaments. It's the word salvation. To be at peace with God. Not just the absence of war, but rest, health, prosperity, communion. These things are salvation. And this is how many commentators understand it. I think it's good to understand it this way. So here the offering is, you've gone from entering the king's court and his temple to offering him your tribute of fealty and asking him to remember you. And now you are sitting down at rest. You have full communion with this king. Nothing between you. Not only nothing between you, you have positive fellowship as well. And I want to take a brief moment here to say with the peace offering, like I said earlier, everybody eats it. It's the, first of all, the only sacrifice called a food when it's burned up. He will offer it as food. So in other words, we're not going to burn it to a crisp. But God takes part of it, the priest takes part of it, and the offerer and his family takes part of it. If you go to 1 Samuel 1 with Elkanah coming to the temple to offer as is his custom, it says later that Hannah, his wife, will not eat of the sacrifice. And if you know this background, that everybody gets to eat of this because it means peace with God and with one another, that scene just gets charged with poignancy. Why won't Hannah eat the sacrifice? Because the Lord has not given me a son, and he has given many sons to my rival who rubs it in my face. And so, no, I'm not at peace with God. We may have gone through the ritual of offering the sacrifices. I refuse to eat. And it leads to one of the most tender exchanges in the entirety of the Bible where Elkanah, oh, I love this. Bring the emotions down. Okay. Elkanah leans over to her and says, Hannah and 10 sons. Isn't that bad? Oh, I get the goose from... I hear, is that what they call around here? I always call them goosebumps. But goose pimples, goose flesh. Geese don't have this. I don't know why it's called that in the beginning. But it's one of the most tender exchanges saying, no, you have peace with me and you have peace with God because I am good to you. I take care of you. Yes, this other woman that I'm married to, one of those sort of oddities in the Old Testament world, she may have 10 sons. But you are the one that I love. You are my Rachel. She's Leah. Flies. That's from Genesis. Scholars have no idea what it means, but it's one of those fascinating things in the text. It's like, Rachel was comely of face and Leah had cow eyes. Like, what? Because if you think about a cow, like the inside of her... Okay, never mind. At any rate, this is the peace offering. This is the time that you are with God most closely. And so let's think about for a second that wonderful moment in Ephesians chapter 2. And let's turn there. Ephesians chapter 2. Gerald eats popcorn constantly. There we go. That's how I remember the order of the books. And we're going to start in... Well, let's start in verse 11. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called circumcision made in the flesh by hands. In other words, you weren't part of the people of Israel. You didn't have the requisite surgery. That at that time, you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Awful being a Gentile at this time. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near. Isn't that the word that we've been using in Leviticus? When anyone brings their offering near, you have been brought near. You have been brought to God's presence in Christ Jesus by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace. He himself is our shalamim zevach. He is our peace offering. He is the one who shows communion with God. He is the one that we sup with and dine upon by faith. He is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation. So here we have the story of salvation written out for us in these sacrifices. We are outside of God's presence. We need entrance to his courts, so we need a ransom. And does not our Lord Christ say, I have come to give my life as a ransom for many. We need to offer our tribute of grain to God. We need to offer that part of our lives that is productive, that is fruitful, we might say, to Him to show our fealty. This is the Christian life. This is discipleship. But in the midst of this, we have the fact that God Himself in Christ has made peace. And we can sit down and we can share a meal with Him. And it's a meal with long-lasting consequences. Because the temple is the holy place. The temple is the place where sin and death and sickness and the corruption of the world are done away with. So not only do we have peace with God on a relational level, He is making the whole world peace. Now, when we go to the book of Revelation, the last couple chapters, and it says the temple of God coming down from heaven so that God might dwell with men. Notice how different that is when we often think, oh, I'm going to go to heaven when I die. Great, you're coming back, because He's lowering the city. He's bringing the city down. And if you measure out that city and center it on Patmos, it covers the entire oikoumene, the entire known inhabited world at the time. God is bringing His temple from this little tiny rinky-dink thing in Jerusalem. First a tent that was rather small, then a temple that was pretty grand. He's covering the entire world with His presence and with His peace. And He has called us to come up and join Him and dine with Him and be His people. So we've got the entire narratives of salvation put right in here. But there's even more than that, we might say. If we're looking we're not going to look specifically at the Olah, because it's 10:15. We might be able to start there next week. Let's pray, and we will adjourn to go have a little bit of fellowship with, admittedly, something that was not offered in the Old Testament, a coffee, but it has been holy roasted. But not to a crisp. It's not from... Well, I'm not going to continue that sentence. All right, let's join in prayer. Our Lord Christ, You are good to us because You have given us everything for life and peace with You. You are not a God who stands far off and says, you have broken My law and so there is no hope for you, but rather You are a God who has said, you have fractured communion with Me, but I shall not let that stand. I shall come after You. I shall woo You, I shall call You to Myself, and I will give to You everything You need to come back into relationship with Me. And Lord, we know that no matter how many sacrifices we or our forebears might offer, there was not enough that could be done, because the whole world was under the grip of death, which no man can repent of. And so You clothed Yourself in our nature, and came and trampled down death by death, and have offered us resurrection and said, come, there is peace. Come, there is life. Come and see and taste that the Lord is good. Bless us as we prepare our hearts for worship, as we prepare our hearts to join together and lift up a song of praise and exaltation to this God who has made His salvation known, who has bared His holy arm, and shed His salvation over the whole world. We come as Your humble servants. Amen.